And welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Standard Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, you have the great opportunity to speak to our vast audience. Actually, I say vast, not really knowing what size our audience is. It may be a very small audience, but there's an audience, I know, because we get phone calls. And yours could be one of them. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to express that here, feel free to do that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We're going to go to the phones in just a moment, but I do want to make a couple of announcements relevant to people who live in our California audience. This Wednesday, tomorrow, I will be speaking again on the series on the Understanding the Last Days prophecies. I'll be speaking at Twin Lakes Church Wednesday night at 6:30 in the evening. At 6:30 Wednesday night, tomorrow night, Twin Lakes Church in Aptos, California. That's right south of Santa Cruz. And my topic tomorrow night will be three views of the millennium. Now, you've heard of amillennialism and postmillennialism and premillennialism, but what do they mean? And what arguments are there in favor of any of them? Well, I want to talk about the evidence for each of the views. I want to explain what those views are. And, of course, I want to tell you what view I believe is correct. So if you're interested in that, that's open to the public. That's at Twin Lakes Church tomorrow night at 6:30. You can come an hour earlier if you want to and buy a dinner. 5:30, they'll be serving dinner relatively cheap. And there's child care, and it gets out pretty early, about 7:45. So there's no excuse for not coming unless you have something else scheduled. Tomorrow night, 6:30, I'll be giving my talk on three views of the millennium. And then this Saturday night, the 8th of March, this Saturday at 7 p.m., we have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. This is an open Bible discussion held in a home. And if you want directions to that, we would love to have you show up. And if you haven't been there before, you'll need directions. You can call this number to get directions. It's 831 area code 475-8301. That's 831 area code 475-8301. And so that's coming up this week, tomorrow and Saturday this week. I'll be speaking in the Santa Cruz area. By the way, the following Saturday, March 15th, I'll be speaking down in Orange County. You can get information about these places by going to our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com, and clicking on the link that says announcements. That'll get you there. Let's talk to Scott for calling from Austin, Texas right now. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. It's always edifying to talk to you, brother.
Thanks.
Today, buddy, I was wondering if you could discuss a Christian's perspective on voting. I myself, Steve, I see it as a liberty for each Christian, whether they feel the conviction in their conscience, man, to exercise their liberty to vote or not. But it seems to me that inside large evangelical circles, whether it's a popularized speaker or even pastors in their weekly bulletins and so on, it makes it seem from the majority of people's perspective that it's an obligation for the Christian to vote. And if there's something scripturally to support that, I totally don't want to dishonor Christ and where I'm currently at on that. I'm sure that you've definitely heard Christians discussing this, and I was just kind of curious about what you've heard as far as possibly biblical support of people who hold to such a position, and if maybe you could discuss that for a little bit.
Okay, yeah, I could see it both ways, frankly, and I don't think the Bible has anything directly to say about voting, since voting was not something that was an option to anybody in biblical times. So the Bible, which was written to them, did not discuss the morality of it or the immorality of it or the obligations of it. I think that those who would say that we are required to vote would be basing that on the general principle of stewardship. That the Bible would suggest that every good gift and every perfect gift is something that God has given to people. And if he's given it to us, it is ours to manage for his benefit, for the kingdom of God's sake. We usually think of stewardship in terms of money. But, of course, stewardship can also apply to our time, our opportunities, our talents, any number of things that God has given us, which can be used for good or for evil. And I would say that certainly a case can be made that living in the day that we do, where we have the opportunity to vote for our future leaders, this is an opportunity that most people in history have not had and many people in the world still do not have. And it could have ramifications on the fortunes of the kingdom of God in some ways. At least this is how the argument would go. And therefore, they would say, well, it's a stewardship matter. If you don't vote, you are being a poor steward of a tremendous opportunity that many people would die for, and many people have died for. But we got it for free, and you and I, because we came along after it was already here. So that would be the argument for voting. Now, the argument against the idea that we must vote would come from another angle. First of all, the Bible doesn't say we have to vote, so there's no biblical obligation to do it. I would say that the principle of stewardship may be an issue here, but at the same time, many people would say, I'm looking at the candidate roster here, and I don't see anyone who's good for the kingdom of God. You know, I just don't see anyone on here who I want to put my stamp of approval on. Now, some people say, well, just pick the better of the two evils, you know, the lesser of the two evils. And some people may do that. There are different ways, there's different philosophies about this. Some would say, well, you know, maybe the major candidates that have a chance of winning, they're all unpleasant to me. I disagree with them all, but I disagree with this one more than with that one. So, you know, I'm obligated to vote. So I'll try to vote for the better person of the ones that are evil. And that is the philosophy of some. Others feel that they should vote their conscience whether their man has a chance of winning or not. I know a lot of Christians, for example, who believe that Ron Paul should be president, and yet he's not going to be one of the major candidates. But there will no doubt be a lot of Christians who vote for him anyway, because they feel that he is the best man for the office. And some people say, well, you're throwing away your vote if you vote for that because he's not going to win. And, you know, and then, you know, a vote for him is a vote for the candidate you least like because you could have voted for one that you liked, you know, maybe not as much as you liked the third party man. But they say you're throwing your vote away. Now, there's something to be said for that, but there's also something to be said for principle and saying, well, you know, I don't want to vote for someone who's going to do things I don't agree with. And even if the man I vote for can't possibly win, there's no guarantee that anyone I vote for will win. There's no guarantees about that at all. And some Christians feel that the Republican Party, which kind of counts on getting the evangelical vote for the most part, takes it for granted that evangelicals will vote for their man even if he's not their kind of man, because they don't want the Democrat in there. And some people make the case that it'd be better for evangelicals to withhold their vote from the Republican candidate if he's not their kind of person, and even lose. Let the Democrat win if that's what happens, but vote their conscience, and then the Republicans in the future will have to say, well, you know, we can't count on the evangelical vote unless we give them a candidate that stands for what they stand for. You know, in other words, by not supporting the Republican because he's not the Christian's you know, type of guy, and by voting their conscience, they may be throwing the election to the other side, but they're sending a strong message to the Republican Party that we're not going to put up with this anymore. You know, if you ignore our concerns, you're not going to get our votes, period, and you'll lose to the Democrats. Well, I'm neither Republican or Democrat. All right. I think in most cases when I have voted, probably Republican, but I don't vote all the time. And here's the thing. You asked, are we as Christians obligated to vote? I would say there is a stewardship issue here, if there is a clear choice, if there is a candidate who would really be the right man, and we feel like God would really see this man's election as being, you know, promoting the interests of the kingdom of God, then I think we ought to vote for that person. But where there's not such a clear choice, I don't think anyone should be obligated to vote, because if you're not given a choice of a good man at all, and I'm not saying that is the case in this election. I'm just saying that in certain elections, there certainly has seemed to be that way. Both candidates have seemed to be very unappealing. I don't think a Christian is obligated to vote for a man they don't believe in.
Right. Hey, Steve, I'm not a big political guy, obviously, and
I'm not either.
A lot of that's very helpful. Can I ask one more quick thing in regards to that? And it's just kind of along the lines of me not to judge another brother, but I was curious what you think of this. This makes a lot of sense to me when somebody says that, for instance, their conscience would never allow for them to vote for a candidate who was pro-choice, obviously because of the way that the scriptures pertain, the sanctity of life, and so on. And so, I mean, I can definitely see that reasoning. Have you been around, or even yourself, if you're open to talk about that, if you felt, I mean, what would you think on that? Would you line up there to where your conscience would not allow you to vote for an individual who, on the issue of abortion, was pro-choice?
Well, I can't imagine ever voting for a pro-choice candidate. But, I mean, I could imagine, well, I mean, I can't say for sure that nothing would ever induce me to do so. I mean, for example, if we assume that you know, abortion on demand is available now, and the worst thing that can be said about a pro-choice candidate is that they won't end that system, okay? And if you have no candidate that would end the system, if all the candidates are pro-choice, then basically what you're saying is a vote for a pro-choice person is simply going to continue the status quo, because we already have a pro-choice world, a pro-choice country. I would much rather vote for a candidate who is strongly pro-life and end the abortion on demand that we have now. But I would also say that abortion is not the only issue that I would be concerned about in an election. If all the candidates were pro-choice, and yet one of them was very strong on some issue that I'm strong on and I think is very important, maybe important equaling or approaching the importance of the pro-life issue, I might say, well, neither candidate is going to protect the unborn, and yet one of them is going to promote something that's very, very important to me as a Christian. I would possibly vote for that person, but I'm not sure that I would. If there was a pro-life candidate, even one who didn't seem like he had a chance of winning, I might vote for him instead, just to send a message.
And so, Steve, just where we are, you by no means would see Jesus or the Apostle Paul necessarily being discouraged on the issue of stewardship if a Christian didn't feel in his conscience to vote for any of the people.
No, I can't imagine Jesus or Paul voting in an election where the candidates were all crooks. You know, I can't imagine them voting for a crook just because he's not as bad a crook as someone else.
Okay. Steve, I'll let you get on to other callers, and like I said, I didn't mean to go on so long about that issue, but I was just curious about that. Thank you, brother.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Barbara calling from Salinas, California. Barbara, thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm a first-time listener, first-time caller.
Oh, thanks for calling.
Okay, and my question is, you know that phrase, that saying, children will suffer for the sins of their parents. I have never quite understood that. Could you go into detail on that for me, please?
Well, I can try to be helpful. I don't know if I can promise to be helpful. The statement comes initially from Exodus chapter 20, though it is repeated a number of times in the rest of the Old Testament law. And the statement as it reads in Exodus 20 says this. It's when God is giving the commandment that they should not make graven images and they should not bow down to them and so forth. He says in verse 5 of Exodus 20, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." So I think this is the passage you're thinking of, and it's that concept is mentioned again and again in the law. in several different places. So God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, a lot of people have taken this verse as if it is describing something they call generational curses, where they would say that, you know, if your great-grandfather was, let us say, a wife beater and a drunkard, that there, and then your father, your grandfather was, and your father was, that there may be a generational curse, the iniquity of your great-grandfather is being passed down, as it were, to the offspring for several generations. Now, that's not what I think this wording means. It doesn't mean that the sin itself is passed along, but the visitation of God upon the sin is experienced by the children from the third and fourth generation. Now, what I mean by that is, when he says he visits the iniquity of the children, it doesn't mean he imposes the same iniquitous behavior upon the children so that they repeat it. It means that he judges it. The word visits, when God visits iniquity, it means he judges iniquity. And the judgment for such iniquity can come upon several generations. Now, let me help you understand what God's talking about here. God is talking about idolatry. He's telling Israel they must not worship idols. He's saying that if they do, they can bring judgment from God upon them, a judgment that can last many generations long. Two or three generations of their offspring may suffer the consequences for this iniquity. That's what he's saying. And it actually happened, because Judah did worship idols again and again and again. And God sent prophets and told them to stop doing it, but they killed their prophets and just kept worshiping the idols. God sent them into captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And so there were like three generations of Jewish people who were born in captivity in Babylon because of their parents' idolatry. And so God, I think, is warning that this is the kind of thing that he will do. If they worship idols, and this is in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. He says, don't make graven images, don't worship them, because I'm jealous. I'll visit your iniquity to the third and fourth generation of you who hate me. Well, he didn't do it immediately, but eventually he did just that. They hated him. They worshipped idols. He sent them into captivity, and the third and fourth generation of their offspring suffered the consequences by being born in captivity. Now, what we see then is that many times the sins of a parent can bring negative consequences, unpleasant consequences, on their children for many generations. But that doesn't mean that God is holding this against the children. For example, if there was a generation of Americans that just threw off all restraint and went back to total paganism, and judgment came upon our nation, so that, let's say, the Chinese took over and we came under communism for 100 years, well, our children for three or four generations or more would be suffering under this bondage because of our generation, let us say, if we had done this thing. And but that doesn't mean that our children could not individually have a relationship with God, or that God holds them personally responsible for what we did. It just means that the consequences of what we did have long-lasting repercussions. I think it's very much like, a woman who uses crack cocaine, and she gets pregnant, and she continues to use crack cocaine, and her baby is born addicted to crack cocaine. Well, this woman's sin and its consequences have come upon her baby, but the baby's innocent. And God does not hold the baby responsible for what the mother did, but the baby still suffers. The baby still suffers the consequences of mother's sin. That's just reality in the real world. And so when he says that, you know, God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation, it's not talking about somehow putting a curse on the family so that, you know, the children for several generations end up doing the same sins as their fathers. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the judgment that God brings on the fathers in some cases, as in the Babylonian exile, which is the ultimate fulfillment of this thread, is a judgment that lasts for generations because of the wickedness of one generation. And so that's what it's talking about. It's not saying that the children in this case are going to go to hell because their parents went to hell or anything like that. God does not hold it against a child if they're born under the negative circumstances that were brought on by their parents.
Okay. Are you still there?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
I understand it more fully now. Thank you very much.
Barbara, I'm glad to have you aboard. Thanks. This is your first time listening and calling. Glad you called.
My first time. And I will be continue listening in the future.
Well, thanks. Good to hear from you today.
Thank you, too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Christine, who's calling us from Albany, Oregon. We have a line or two open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity. Or you disagree with the host and want a balanced comment, give me a call. 1-800-438-5090. Christine, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you. I have a couple questions and a statement, and then I'll get off the phone and listen to you.
Okay.
I was wondering if you could comment on when Noah and his family get off the ark, and you know, his son sees him naked as he's sunk, and then when he gives the kind of the curse, not the curse, you know, the statement to them afterwards, why he's focusing on Canaan, who doesn't even really appear that maybe Canaan has even been born yet, rather than on his own son. And also, if you could, I was just reading in Numbers, I think it's chapter 5, the test of adultery.
Yeah, hey, have you read our Bible forum lately? Because that's being discussed right now.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
Well, maybe I'll have to do that this evening. I don't do that very regularly. But it just seems odd. And if you don't have time, then I'll just read that on the forum. But it seems like an odd thing. I know that God doesn't use witchcraft because God knows it. But it almost seems like, you know, what's going on?
Okay.
Anyway, so if you have time to comment on that. If not, I'll
sure.
do the forum.
I'll try to comment on both.
Okay. And then one last thing I wanted to comment on. I don't get to call in very often, and I don't get to listen to you very often. But about a month ago, one time when I was listening, someone had called and asked a question on Genesis 6, the first several chapters. And, that's one of those things that I had always just read over and not paid much attention. And then when I was in college, someone gave the alternative view that these were, you know, demons and women. And I thought, well, that sounds weird. I went back and looked at it, and it, you know, was a little confusing. And then several years later, I heard you talk about it and how you thought it was talking about ungodly men. And I went back and looked at it in context, and I thought, well, that really makes sense. And if you wouldn't mind me, I thought the answer that you gave the man that day was maybe not quite as full as it could have been. But I think if people really look at the context, they'll see it is talking about humans. Would you mind if I just read a few verses?
No, feel free. Feel free.
Emphasized it. Okay, it says, now it came to about, and this is chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is angry with man, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And then it goes on to talk about the Nephilim, whoever they were. And that, but the whole time he's talking about men, he's upset with men for their evil. And I just thought, after looking at it and looking at the context, that really made much more sense, that he's talking about the sons of God were faithful men, but then they turned to be unfaithful. So,
well, I think you're right.
Yeah. So I support your view, but I thought if people are confused about that, to go look at it in the context, because it's talking about men and their unfaithfulness. So.
All right.
Anyway, I'll get off and let you comment on those other things.
Okay, that'd be fine.
Thank you.
Thanks, Christine. Good talk to you. Bye now. Okay, well, Noah's son's sin was at the end of Genesis 9. When Noah and his family came off the ark, Noah became a vineyard keeper. He planted a vineyard. And apparently the first time the vintage came up and he harvested the grapes and made wine, he drank too much. He became very drunk. And the Bible says he was so drunk that he unknowingly just was you know, cast off all his clothing, and he was laying nude on his bed, on top of the bed in his tent. Now, while he was in that condition, one of his sons named Ham happened into the tent, looking for his father or something, and he found him in that condition. Now, his son did not do anything to remedy the condition. For example, he didn't cover up his father, knowing that he was laying there in a rather undignified, way. He could have covered his father up, but instead he did not. He went out and he spoke to his brothers about it. That is, he told them that his dad was in that condition. And so his brothers took a cloak or some kind of something, and they put it over their shoulders, and they walked backward into the tent where they knew Noah was lying, and they threw the cloak over his naked body without themselves looking at him. And so the Bible says that when Noah woke up, he knew what Ham, his son, had done to him. Now, we don't know what his son had done to him, and some people try to, you know, think of all kinds of weird things, suggesting perhaps, you know, there was some, you know, sexual perversion on Ham's part, but there's nothing like that suggested, I don't think, in the passage. I think what Ham had done to his father was he had neglected to honor his father. He had exposed his father to his brothers instead of covering up. You see, Ham had the option. Once he found his father okay, he could have covered him up, just like the brothers later did, and he could have said nothing about it, and he would have concealed this rather undignified episode in his father's life, and his brothers would never have to know about it. Instead, he went out and gossiped about his father and did nothing to help the situation. So the other brothers actually did what Ham should have done. They covered up their father, and they didn't want it to be an issue. Now, there weren't many people on the planet that day. It's just the family. But you see, what Ham had done is he gossiped about his father. His father had done something undignified, not commendable, and Ham knew it, and Ham could have concealed it. Instead, he gossiped about it and revealed it to others. I consider, by the way, that that's what many people do today, some of them even in counseling. They go in and they talk all about their parents' sins, all their parents' failures, instead of covering up their parents' failures. And I just might preach a moment on that point, because I personally think it's a great sin in the sight of God to dishonor parents like that. Some people write biographies exposing, you know, how bad their parents were to the whole world or whoever reads their books. We have to remember that when parents decide to have children, in doing so, they make themselves vulnerable, because the children will see their parents in situations no one else will. Children will see their parents at home, at their best times and their worst times. And it's part of honoring your parents is that you don't bring scandal upon them. And in the case of Noah, when Ham talked about it, Ham didn't lie about his dad, but he gossiped about him. I mean, Noah had indeed done something that wasn't, not very dignified. But nonetheless, Ham could have covered that up. He could have honored his father and covered that up, just like you can cover the sins of your parents up, rather than expose them to the world. And this is a matter of Ham dishonoring his father in a time where he could have done something more honorable. And as a result, Noah pronounces a curse on not Ham, but on Canaan, who is one of Ham's sons. And, of course, the question arises, well, what did Canaan have to do with this? We don't read of Canaan having any involvement in this situation. Why did Canaan get the curse on his own head? Well, first of all, we need to understand that the Bible does not say that Canaan was cursed because of what Ham had done. It was on the occasion of Ham having done this and Noah became aware of it that this utterance against Canaan was given. But the curse that came upon the nations of Canaan, that is Ham's son and his offspring, that it wasn't really Canaan himself, but the Canaanites that later were cursed because of this and eventually had to be eradicated from the land. The curse that came upon them, according to God, and later on in Leviticus, was that the Canaanites committed great abominations against God, and therefore the land had to vomit them out, and God was giving their land to the Israelites. And that was when the curse actually came upon Canaan, is when the Israelites wiped them out and drove them out of the land. That was the fulfillment of Noah's prediction. But this curse did not come upon the Canaanites because of what Ham did on this occasion. The curse came on the Canaanites because of what they did in sacrificing their babies to Baal and to Molech and so forth and doing abominations, and so God had to wipe them out. So anyway, the curse that came on Canaan was because of the Canaanites' own sins later on. The man Canaan was not cursed. It was his offspring. And they were cursed because of their own actions, not because of their great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. Now, Ham, the reason that I think Noah gave this prophecy on this particular occasion is because Ham had shown himself to be less honorable than his brothers, and God revealed to Noah that one of Ham's sons would be less honorable than others too, that one of his sons would be a chip off the old block. As Ham had been shown himself to be dishonorable in his behavior, so would the Canaanites who were descended from Ham through Canaan would be dishonorable in their behavior and would come under God's curse for it eventually. But it was not because of what Ham did. It's just the thing that Ham did gave occasion for Noah to reflect on this prophetic vision of what would happen to Ham's sons' descendants later on. So that's what I understand anyway. The curse that came upon Canaan was not because of what Ham did. It just happened to be uttered on the occasion of his father doing these things. And perhaps because there was seen to be some likeness between Ham and Canaan, or at least Ham and the Canaanites. That would be my understanding of that. Now, as far as the Numbers 5, the ritual of jealousy, I'll just go over this really quickly because it is currently being discussed at our Bible Forum on the website. Someone brought it up just yesterday or so, and I've posted some information on it too. I think it'd be under the Pentateuch folder at our website's forum. Anyway, in Numbers 5, if a man suspected that his wife had committed adultery, but there were no witnesses and he couldn't prove it, there was a way to find out if she was guilty or not, where God would make her guilt known. And the man was supposed to bring his wife to the priest at the tabernacle, and there was a ritual performed, which was, I believe, symbolic. It involved, certain sacrifices being offered. It involved a pinch of something being burned on the altar. It involved putting some dust from the tabernacle floor into a cup of water and making the woman drink the water. Now, all of these things, I think, had symbolic value. But what was promised here is that if the woman was innocent and she drank this water, nothing would happen to her. If she was guilty and she drank the water, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that thigh rotting looks like. I know what a swelled belly looks like, but, something would happen to her, and this would be supernatural. This is not caused by the water she drank. There's nothing in dirt that makes, if you drink a glass of water with dirt in it, you're not going to see your belly swelling and your thigh rotting. This is not a natural result of drinking the water. The water ritual was symbolic. But the consequence on the woman would be supernatural, that God would reveal her sin through this ritual, and then the husband would know. But on the other hand, if she was innocent, nothing would happen, and her husband would have no more grounds for suspicion. So this was a way of bringing closure to a situation where a man suspected that his wife was unfaithful. Either she was or she wasn't. If she was, then it would be to his advantage to know and to bring proper action to bear upon it. If she was innocent, it would also be to the advantage of both of them for the husband to know. I mean, she might protest her innocence, but if the man was still suspicious, this way God would show that she was innocent. And then there would be no more suspicion between them. So it was, all around it was all good. Now, as far as what the meaning of the ritual was, of taking the dust and putting it in the water and making the woman drink it and so forth, I don't know if I can fully expound on that because I don't have a full understanding of it all myself. But I don't believe that drinking the water made the woman's belly swell in itself. I mean, it didn't, not as a natural consequence. It does say that it is the water of the curse that will cause it to happen, but it's the curse, it's the supernatural involvement of God in the matter that will make these consequences accrue, I think. That's what I would understand of it. Christine, I hope that helps you. Let's talk to Alex next, who's calling from Hillsboro, Oregon. Alex, thanks for joining us, and thank you for calling. I'm hitting Alex's button, and my computer is apparently frozen, so I'd like to ask my call screener to do something about that. Hi, Alex.
Hi.
Welcome to the program.
Hi there, Steve. Awesome. My question is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, and I'm just going to start at verse 11, and it goes through 16, the passage that I want to bring out. And it talks about the gifts of ministry that Jesus gave unto men for the edifying of the body, for the work of ministry, and so forth and so on. He starts out and he says that he first gave the apostle, and then the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and teacher.
Yes.
And I guess my question is, to me, each one of these gifts has an identifying, it's just something that identifies each one from the other, I would say. My question is can you go outside of the gift that God has bestowed upon you as an individual? You obviously are a Bible teacher. You're called to the ministry of teaching. My understanding is, if you just all of a sudden wanted to be like, okay, I'm not satisfied with that. I really like the work of an evangelist. I like going out and preaching the gospel, and that's what I want to do. Can you step outside of that boundary of ministry that God has chosen you for?
No, I don't think you should. I should make this very clear. Just because somebody is a teacher doesn't mean that he never would do any evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
It would just be that that's not his primary function in the body of Christ. And just because someone's an evangelist doesn't mean he would never counsel or teach someone else. You know, I mean, a person who's a servant of Christ must be prepared to serve people in whatever way they need to be served. But he should understand if his gifting is teaching, as it says in Romans 12, let him concentrate on his teaching. He shouldn't say, okay, I've been a teacher these many years, but I'm kind of tired of teaching, so I kind of like what evangelists are, so I'm going to start doing that instead. I don't think you should do that. I think that God's the one who determines what your function is. And, now here's another thing, though. A person's gifting may change by God's doing. For example, when the Apostle Paul first got saved, he was an evangelist and an apologist. Eventually, he was a teacher and a prophet in the church of Antioch, according to Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And then he was sent out, and he became an apostle. Okay, so, I mean, here, early in his ministry, he seemed to have been an evangelist and apologist, primarily, just like Stephen had been. And then we find him being a teacher and a prophet in the church, which is, like, I guess we could call that a step up. I don't know if that's a step up or just a step sideways, but it's a change. And then, of course, later he was an apostle. So it does seem that God can, what shall we say, graduate a person from one function to another if God chooses. I've been a teacher for a very long time, and I don't expect to ever graduate to being an apostle, But the point is, if God wanted it, it could happen. You know, God can change your gifting or add to your gifting. So my thought is, if God has made you a teacher or a prophet or something like that, you can't just decide you're going to be something else. But that doesn't mean you can't do anything else, occasionally. I mean, I think a teacher might on occasion prophesy. Paul said you may all prophesy one by one. A teacher might on occasion speak in tongues or interpret tongues or whatever. But that doesn't mean that that's his new gifting. I think the person should do the thing they're gifted to do. But that doesn't mean they should be a prima donna and say, well, I'm a teacher, so I don't ever, wash the dishes,
Would you say, Steve, that one can grow in their gifting? When I got born again, I didn't know if I was called or I'm sure, a lot of Christians don't know if they're called to full-time ministry. I think, that's something that comes through trial and error testing, and the preparation, and it obviously comes out when we're more mature on whether we are or not.
Well, for sure. I mean, of course you would grow in your ministry. See, I don't know that you there's two different aspects of one's ministry if we're talking about a ministry of speaking for God. See, the five ministries mentioned in Ephesians are all ministries of people who speak for God. But not everyone is in one of those ministries. You know, those are more like leadership ministries. There's a lot of other gifts where people's primary function is not speaking, but it might be giving or helping or showing mercy. But all the five that he mentions are different kinds of public speaking or leadership: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And I would say that whenever you have a ministry that involves speaking to people, there is room for growth, of course, because, for example, if you start evangelizing when you're 20 years old, your understanding of the gospel may improve over time, and therefore your evangelistic methods will be refined. And likewise, if you're a teacher, I mean, I started teaching the Bible when I was 16. That's when I began being a Bible teacher. It's when I was 16 years old. I'm 50. I'll be 55 this year, so it's been close to 40 years. But the thing is, I would say that certainly I've grown in my knowledge of the Bible in those 40 years. I hope so. You know, I certainly understand much more than I once did. So in that sense, my ministry has grown, or I've grown in that ministry. But there's another sense in which I don't know that I have grown, and that is in the anointing that's in it. You see, a ministry of teaching isn't the same thing as just an ability to teach. The gifts of the Spirit are spiritual anointings. They accompany an ability. But there are many people in universities, professors, who are not Christians, who have excellent ability to teach, but they don't have the spiritual gift of teaching. You know, they just have natural ability, and they may be exceptional at it, but it's only natural. Whereas a person who knows much less than them might have an anointing from God, so that when they teach, it changes lives. And that's what the gift of the Spirit will do. It'll change people's lives, not just convey information. And so, of course, if you have a ministry in teaching or something like that, your information content will be refined and will mature, but the anointing may remain the same. I'm not sure, you know, I mean, if you really have the gift, it may not need to be, the anointing may not need to be changed. In fact, you may need to guard against losing it.
Okay, Steve, thank you so much for even touching on the anointing side of being called to the ministry. Okay,
amen.
Thank you so much for your time.
God bless you, Alex.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is from Vancouver, Washington, and apparently the name is Ulchi. Is that, am I pronouncing your name right?
Yep, you said you did good, Floyd. Yes. several months ago, you talked about eternal security versus illusion of salvation. Correct me if I'm wrong. You made the statement, if you turn your back on God, no longer believed in the gospel, no longer believed in Christ, and right on down the line, God would let you go. Am I right or am I wrong?
No, that's correct. I mean,
okay.
Let you go in the sense that you would not be a Christian anymore. Yeah.
Right, right. Okay, my question, I'm not going to dispute that. That's in-house debate, right? My question is, Hebrews chapter 6 tells us, if it is possible to lose your salvation, it is impossible to gain it back again because you're crucifying Christ a second time. Therefore, could that person come to know Christ again or not? I teach a basic doctrine class in a small church, 2 or 3 people at a time, and that question comes up.
Sure. And it's a good question. Its answer really depends on how absolutely the writer of Hebrews is using the word impossible. He says it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again. That is, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God. So on the surface, it sounds like if you're a Christian and you fall away, then you can never come back. You can never repent again. You can never be saved again. The problem with taking that in an absolutely literal sense is that the Bible actually talks about people falling away and coming back.
My idea of falling away, and I might be wrong, is that I got a good friend of mine that I've talked to all the time. He says, I still believe, but I don't live it. That's what I was falling away was. you believe in Christ, you're not walking with him. Say, for example, I've got a son. He don't like me. He hates me. Walked away, but he's still my son.
Yeah.
I don't have that, but see what I'm saying? Same principle. Well, he's still my son. Even
well,
though he claims he's not.
Right. He's your son. But if he renounces all relationship with you, he will not benefit from being your son. You see, he will not inherit what your sons inherit.
Right.
And, this is the case with the prodigal son. The prodigal son, while he was away from his father, sure, he still had a biological connection to his father as a son, but there was absolutely no advantage in his being a son. He was so alienated from his father that his father said, "My son was lost. My son was dead." You know, and, so the son, though he was truly still related by blood to his father, was as good as dead as far as his father was concerned until he came back again. But I wanted to say something about the passage you raised. When it says it's impossible to restore these people back to repentance.
My question, I think.
My understanding is that the word impossible in some places in Scripture is to be understood as conditioned by certain qualifications. I'll give you another example. Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
Right.
His disciples said, well, then who in the world could be saved? And Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God nothing shall be called impossible. And I think what he's saying is there are certain types of people who are, it's essentially impossible for them to get saved. But it's not entirely impossible because nothing is really impossible with God. But with men, it certainly is impossible. There's no way that a man can lead such a person truly to salvation unless God does it. And it's impossible with man. And I think that what the writer of Hebrews may be doing is bringing up another class of people, like the rich people that Jesus referred to. There's another class of people that are essentially impossible to reach, but not absolutely, because with God nothing is truly impossible.
Mm-hmm.
But there's another class. That's those who have been Christians and who have deliberately fallen away. So you could take this passage and the passage Jesus gave and say there's a couple of different classes of people that the Bible says are essentially impossible to reach, but not entirely impossible, because certainly with God nothing should be called impossible. You know, rich men and people who've denied the faith would be those classes that you're going to have a lot of difficulty bringing to repentance or bringing into the kingdom. And that's how I would understand the passage. And the reason I feel compelled to do that is because there are references in the Scripture to people coming back. I mean, take the last two verses of the book of James. It says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." And, of course, I mentioned the prodigal son. Here's a case of a son who became alienated from his father, was dead, and was lost, but he did repent, and he did come back. And I think it says in 1 John, if you see your brother sin a sin, but not unto death, you shall ask God, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death.
Right.
So there does seem to be people who, you know, Christians who sin and who do fall away, but it is possible through intercession and through the work of God for them to come back. But it's all but impossible. And I'm going to say that's what I think the writer of Hebrews says when he says it's impossible. I think he's using the word impossible in the sense that we sometimes would use it. It's a slight hyperbole, but it means it's essentially impossible.
That helped me a lot. You know, the bottom line is,
what?
Don't walk away.
Amen. That is the bottom line.
Yeah.
Why would anyone want to walk away from Jesus?
My brother believes you can lose your salvation for a major sin like murder or something, and minor. When we part company, we always come to the conclusion, whether you can lose it or you can't lose it, you shouldn't live in sin anyway.
Exactly.
That's the bottom line.
It's a backslider's concern.
Right.
It's not a concern for people who are walking with God.
And that doesn't give me a right to go out and sin, since I don't think you can lose it. That don't give me no right to sin.
Yeah.
So, see, am I right?
Amen. I mean, I disagree with you when you say you can't lose it, but you're right about, even if you can't lose it, you have no right to sin, because God forbids sin.
I fully understand what you're saying. In that teaching, you've got to admit, Bible scholars wrestle over that issue.
Some
believe you can lose it, some believe you can't. So let's just not dabble in sin and argue about it. Let's walk with Christ. I appreciate the help.
I'm on your side, brother. God bless.
Yeah, thanks a lot. Bye-bye.
All right. Have a good day.
Have a good day.
All right, our next caller is Rashad calling from Elmont, New York. Hi, Rashad. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. I'm always happy to call. My question today is this. How much significance do you think should be put? Are you there?
Yes, but you're kind of over-modulating. Are you? I don't know if it's the way our dials are set, but I couldn't quite make out what you're saying. How much of what?
How much significance should be put on a situation like this, where two people who are, you know, both Christians are going towards dating, but one is a strong Catholic and the other one is like a strong Protestant?
Well, I think it's going to be a problem. Although I believe that a Catholic can be saved, and I think a Protestant can be saved too. But I think that both could be saved, but I think there may be logistic problems. See, I think that two Christians may have trouble in a marriage if they have significant differences of opinion about things that determine how they're going to live, or how they're going to worship, or how they're going to raise their children. See, a Protestant and a Catholic who are both very strong in their views, if they have children, and by the way, if one of them is a Catholic, they're going to have children, unless they're barren. You know, the question is, where are the children going to go to church? Are they going to be baptized as babies in the Catholic Church and raised in a Catholic faith? That's what the wife is going to want if she's a Catholic. And, in fact, she probably won't agree to get married if that's not going to be agreed on. But the Protestant is going to have some problems with a lot of that, I think. I would think he would. I would. And so, you know, how the children are going to be raised is a big issue. Where's the family going to go to church? Is the Protestant going to say, okay, we'll go to the Catholic church? Because the strong Catholic's not going to go to the Protestant church. So are they going to go to different churches on Sunday morning? That doesn't sound good at all to me. I mean, I think families should worship together. So I got a feeling there would be some serious issues, you know? I'm not saying that it would be a sin for them to marry each other. I think they'd be asking for trouble. It's a cross-cultural marriage. It's not interfaith, perhaps, if both of them really love Jesus, but it's cross-cultural. And cross-cultural marriages are full of complexity. And, it's not wrong to marry cross-culturally, but why invite extra trouble? Marriages are having enough trouble even when they're not strapped with that kind of problem. So I would say it's very significant. I wouldn't say that a Protestant cannot marry a Catholic, but I would say they're asking for a lot of trouble, and I would certainly spare them. Okay, Rashad, I appreciate your call, brother. We'll talk again. And my apologies to Phil from Portland. I would like to have talked to you today, but we didn't get around to your call. If you'd like to call tomorrow, I'll be glad to talk to you then. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Now, why would you want to write to us? Well, one thing is you might want to help us stay on the air. We pay some pretty big bucks to the radio stations to stay on the air on these stations we're on. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't have any underwriters. We don't take commercial breaks. We don't sell anything. We don't sell anything on the air, and we don't sell anything at our website. So the money just all comes from, well, we would like to say we're trusting God with our finances. And most of that money comes from people who are listeners and would like to see us stay on the air. If you are one of those and want to write to us, again, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much more, many resources free to you at our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'm speaking in the Santa Cruz area a couple times this week. You can get information at our website on that, too. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to know where I'm speaking, you can click the link that says Announcements. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg thanking you for joining us today. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless.